I asked the question last week. First off, let me say this from my standpoint. It's kind of different. God gives me a message. And I don't believe in coincidences. I just don't. And then I come here on a Sunday morning and I know what the message is. And I'm wondering who's God got here to hear it. And I wonder what he's got going on in there. And it never bothers me, small crowd, big crowd, that doesn't make any difference. I just wonder how his message is going to hit different people. And it's kind of an adventure being part of all this, I guess. But I asked the question last week, what do you want? What do you really want? And then I tried to show that God says that we have everything that we need to be everything He wants us to be. So if you really want to be what He wants you to be, you can. There's nothing holding you back. It's just a matter of you exercising your will to do and be what He causes you to understand that He wants you to be. And it's not for all of us. That is the uniqueness I talk about. It took me a long time to learn that God's not in the cloning business. He's not trying to make us all look alike, act alike, talk alike, or even minister alike. Because He needs all of us in whatever capacity we have and whatever, you know, the way we do things. I've got a little personal testimony when I first started standing up and speaking in front of people. It was back in the Sunday school days, and we had some seminars, and one in Macon, Georgia, and one in the mountains in Tennessee. And I got to saying, well, if I'm going to speak in front of groups that I don't know like that, I've got to figure out how to speak with a little bit better grammar, because it's just not going to work with this hillbilly backwoods way of talking I got. And I started making some changes in that, and God slapped the back of my hand, spiritually speaking. And He said, I've got people to listen to people that talk like that. I called you to talk like you've been talking. That's what I need. So I don't apologize for it. There it is. As long as I make you understand what I'm saying. But today I've got a question. What's enough? What's enough? We use that word enough a lot. And, you know, in studying early this morning with my cup of coffee, I'd already put my piece together last night, but I got to thinking, what is going to be enough with each one of us depends on what our standard is. And you create your own standard. So what will be sufficient for you may not be sufficient for anybody else, and may be sufficient for God and maybe not sufficient for God. So that's the reason I say we can't look left or right. But God has got something to say about what is enough that I think can benefit all of us. And you go to looking at the words that can be synonymous with enough, content and filled and sufficient and all those words. And in the fourth chapter of Philippians, and verse 11. Paul is speaking here. And he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatever state I am in, this to be content. He had to learn that. He didn't know that to start with. He learned that in being associated with God. And he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. You know, I think about another place that he wrote and said, I will be all things to all men so that I might save some. If he was around people who didn't eat much, I guess he could be hungry. If he was around people that ate a lot, he could be fooled. But he made himself like the people that God had for him to deal with, because he didn't want any of them to feel like they were out of place with him. But he says, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed. Now, how was he instructed? We forget that he didn't have the New Testament. If he was instructed on how to be like Jesus wanted him to be, it had to be that time he spent in the desert. So he was instructed personally by Jesus on what he needed to do and what he needed to be and how he needed to do it. And he said, I've learned in whatever state I'm in, I have been instructed in when I'm in this state or when I'm in that state to be content. Whether I got a lot, I'm supposed to be content. Whether I got a little, I'm supposed to be content. And I got an idea from the sumptuous life that I think Paul lived based on what we know about Paul, because somebody paid for him to have the best tutor in the whole country. I got an idea because he was on the Sanhedrin and because he was tutored by the smartest tutor, teacher in the whole country, that he came from a very, very wealthy family. Paul had to change his standard, y'all. You know Paul was small. You know he was. He expected good food. He expected good treatment. He expected a certain degree of comfortableness. And he said, I have learned that whether I've got a lot or got a little at the time, I have been instructed to be content with it. So you see, I got an idea that Paul didn't start off being content with anything. He seemed like a little guy who was always leaning forward and really going about what he was doing. But he learned to be content. I think about that avid little guy who's trying to catch all those Christians and have them bound and sent back to Jerusalem, having to sit in a jail for days and days and days and days and not being able to do what he wanted to do. But you see the next verse, verse 13. Here's the answer. How can he do that? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. And when he's talking to people, I guess he's looking at getting these kind of looks, like folks are saying, how can he do that? He said, I can do it through Christ. Then we flip over a few pages to the right to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul speaking to Timothy here, a young preacher, hadn't been at it very long, trying to instruct him on how he's supposed to be acting. He says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, he's talking about people here who are in the church who are causing trouble. And he says, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Y'all have all heard them. We went through a thing on TV here several years back to where TV was full of guys preaching that if you belong to Christ, Christ wants you rich and healthy. And you wonder, as you look around, and the people you know who are Christians, solid Christians, people you know are close to God, and they're not rich, and they're not healthy. But you see, we still kept looking at them because they're putting on some kind of a show. But he says, supposing if there's guys around that supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. He said, don't stay around those guys that teach you that when a person is rich, it's because he's godly. Because he said that's not true. But godliness in verse 6 with contentment is great gain. He turns it around. Gain is not godliness. Godliness is gain. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. There's enough. If you got something to eat, if you got something clothes to put on, be content. For they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and unto many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. He says, for the man who is born again to want to be rich is going to get him in trouble with God. Because he said the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, I don't know about y'all. I've been through that. I was a young businessman and a born-again believer. And I got caught up in the world. And I got to trying to see how much money I could make and how famous I could become. And after a while, I got the idea that every time I got my face above water, just as I started grabbing for another breath of rich, God would chunk me back under and I'd be under there gagging again. And I had to find out that He was keeping me from doing something that would keep me from being even what I am today, whatever that is. So again, contentment. Follow after God. God is the way to be content. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. Y'all have all heard the story. It's been told about everybody in the world. I heard it about J.C. Penney. There was a time when he was given 90% of what he made and was keeping 10%. And they asked him, how much does it take to be satisfied? How much is enough? That's what they asked him. And he said a little bit more. So you see, if you're doing what you're doing in the workday world to be wealthy and have abundance, it's not going to work. The thing that works to have enough, to be content, to be satisfied, is to be hooked up with God the way God says to be hooked up with Him. We turn over a few more pages to the right to Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5, he says, let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Woo, 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 woo. What does that say to you? Be satisfied with what you got. You don't need any more. God says, I'm not going to leave you. Why would you want more? Because of what bad might happen to you, because you don't have more. Right? Isn't that the way we think? We want insurance. We want paid for houses and paid for cars and paid for you name it. We got to have this because we'll suffer if we don't. And besides, the neighbors just bought that new car and parking alongside ours in the driveway just makes ours look like a 10-year-old heap. And we just got to keep up with the Joneses, and I've learned personally that just about the time you think you've caught up with the Joneses, they refinance and go out and buy all new stuff again, and there you are. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, wanting more than you need. And be content with such things as you have. For he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. It's putting it back on Jesus again. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. How do you be content? With God as your helper. There it is again. Now I'm going to bring something in here that maybe you hadn't even thought about. We talked about on Thursday night with Anthony this thing about all the words in here that are translated servant are really the word doulos, which is slave. And the words translated Lord is really master. And it's talking here not about the relationship of a servant with a man who hired him. It's talking about the relationship between a slave and the man who bought him. We were bought out of the marketplace, Scripture says. God bought us with His blood. We are redeemed. He bought us. We are God's slaves, not His servant. And it's different. A servant can go home at night. A slave lives in the master's house. A servant can say, I'm not going to do that. I quit. A slave can't. A slave is obligated to do what the master tells him to do. And he's got to. And it creates a whole different relationship here. But I don't want you to look at that relationship of a slave and a master from the slave standpoint, and that's what we all do. Look at it from the master's standpoint. A master would never buy more slaves than he could feed and house and take care of. Because you see, when you buy a person, you're obligated to take care of them. I've said before that I got down into Tuskegee in the early 60s when the mentality of the old slave deal, and I managed a plantation down there, and it had a white owner, and it had several black families that lived on the place. And I'm telling you, the mentality there of the slave and the owner, it's still very much prevalent. They could leave anytime they wanted to, and they did. But you'd be surprised the one of them that left and went to manufacturing areas that came back down there to live on the same old place that they were born on. And I tell you this. They left. They made better money. They didn't like where they were. They came back. And they moved into a shanty or an old house. And do you know when they went to the doctor, you know the man that owned that plantation paid their doctor bill? Do you know when they got drunk on Friday night and got in jail, he's the one that went and paid the bail to get them out? And he considered it a responsibility to do that. Not much is said about that anymore. I know of a story, a true story, where a man in Lowndes County, just a few years before that, in the early 50s, he owned a lot of land, and a black fellow on his place had his sewing machine, one of them old pedal things, repossessed. And as the man was carrying it out in the pickup, he ran into the man that owned the place. The story was that he was riding a gray horse. And he asked him, what you doing on my place? And he said, I had to go down here to so-and-so and repossess the sewing machine. He said, how much does he owe? He told him. He said, turn around and carry it back. He belongs to me. I'll see you get your money Monday morning. And the man didn't know any better. And he said, no, my boss man sent me after it, and I'm carrying it in. And when he refused to stop, the man pulled his pistol and shot him dead right then. And they didn't do anything to it. Now that is the mentality that we have of slave owners, if you will, and slaves. Now let me ask you this. When you're not content and you said, I don't have enough, and the way I'm living is not sufficient for me, how do you think that makes God feel? Have you ever thought about it from that angle? When I complain, I'm saying the man who bought me and has a responsibility to take care of me is not doing his job. But yet God still provides. And He still pays for our sicknesses. He still carries us to the doctor. He still feeds us. He still helps take care of our children. He still gives us a place to live. To me, it seems like, from that standpoint, He would be the ultimate master. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the laborers that weren't satisfied with what they made. They had contracted for the amount, but yet they weren't satisfied with it. If that's God, and it was in the story, if it was God, how did it make Him feel? He made a deal with them, told them what He was going to pay them, and He did that, and they said it's not enough. I think about the Hebrew children and the way they always gripe. You go back and study that 40 years in the wilderness and how those Hebrews gripe, and God's feeding them every day, giving them manna. They get tired of manna. They want meat. He gives them quails. And in the Scripture, when Moses went to Him and said, "Lord, I can't do anything with these people. They're griping now, wanting meat to eat." He said, "Don't worry about it. I'll give them meat to eat. I'll give them so much it'll run out their nose." That's in the Scriptures. People don't see that much. But God said, "I'll give them so much, it'll run out their noses." They had displeased God greatly just in being ungrateful for what they had. In Proverbs 28:1, it says, "The wicked flee when no man pursueth, but the righteous are bold as a lion." Now think of that for a moment. You ever seen a crook? You know to be a crook? World full of them. You know them. They can't look at you. They're looking everywhere but at you. If you've seen enough TV, you know, when they're in that room and interrogate them, they said, "Oh, he dropped his eyes." You know, he's lying because he dropped his eyes. Well, I hadn't taken those courses. But I know a crook runs when there's nobody after him. He's always looking over his shoulder because he knows it very well. There could be somebody back there because he knows he deserves that. But if you're going to be bold, and Paul prayed for boldness, if you're going to be bold in the things of the Lord, you got to clean up all your messes behind. You got to go back and apologize to everybody that you've mistreated. You got to straighten out all your messes, or else you can't walk down the street with any boldness because the next person you run into might know something on you. And you can't talk about it without embarrassing yourself. You can't talk about God without embarrassing yourself. A father one time told me, he said, "You know, I can't spank my boys, my teenage boys, for doing that." He says, "Because I did it when I was a teenager." And I asked him, "Well, let me ask you something. I don't mean to offend you, but you want your boys to grow up as sorry as you are? Spank them for it if you know it's wrong. Correct them. Make them do right." There is a law in the Bible, and I don't know whether you caught this or not, but a law is something that doesn't change, like the law of gravity. If you drop something, it's not going to float. It's going to bang. Slow or hard, it's going to bang. Why? Because of the law of gravity. There's another law from Genesis to Revelation. If you do bad things are going to happen to you. That is something that nobody's teaching the kids nowadays. There is a law. God is obligated, He says, to see that bad things happen to people who do bad things. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 6, He says that He considers it an obligation to bring tribulation on those who trouble His saints. As a child of God, I have complete confidence in knowing that if you do something nasty to me, my daddy's going to get you. We've heard that on the playground. But it's just my heavenly Father, not my earthly Father. Paul said, up here in all things, to be content. But he also talks about time and chance happeneth to everybody. Now, does that mean that if you follow God, nothing bad is going to happen to you? No, that's not what I'm saying. Bad things happen to you too. But we got a different way of looking at it. And we're calling God a liar when we let other people here on earth have the idea that He's not taking care of you. If we try to use our position as a Christian to try to get a financial edge with anybody, then we're saying that my God is not able to take care of me, that I've got to leverage the thing to make it work. I want to show you something. If you will turn to Leviticus chapter 26, this is a chapter that I use quite often when I get out of whack, because I have a tendency to get out of whack. There's something I won't explain to you. You know that Israel was God's chosen people, and God made a covenant with them. Now I'm God's chosen person. It wasn't intended for me. I read three scriptures this morning that God says when people came to Him who were not Jews and asked Him to heal them, Jesus said, "You don't throw the crumbs to dogs." I thought, my Jesus said that to somebody. I can't help you because you're not Israel. And one lady, this Syrophoenician woman, said, "But Lord, even the dogs under the table get to eat the crumbs." He said, "Such faith I've not seen. Go home. Your daughter's healed." But there were people at one part in Jesus' ministry that He said wasn't worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But He says here, He made covenants with His chosen people. He hasn't made covenants with us, y'all. The whole thing about tithing is a covenant with Israel. It's not about Christians. I preach that, and I've caused trouble preaching that. But it's the Bible, pure and simple. The tithe is not for Christians. If you want a tithe, that's fine, but don't think you've got to, and don't let any preacher stand up and tell you you're robbing from God if you don't. And I've had that preached to me, and it's a tale. The Bible does not say that in Micah or anywhere else, or Malachi. But He says in chapter 26 of Leviticus in verse 3, "If you walk in My statutes and keep My commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread in the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land." This is interesting, y'all. They had no way to preserve food. So like my daddy used to say, when peas was making in the garden, we ate peas. And we ate them every meal till they quit making. And then we started eating whatever else was being made. He says here in verse 5, "And the threshing shall reach unto the vintage." What He's talking about is the time of one crop, you will have enough of it to eat it until the next crop comes in. You don't have a space in there where you don't have anything to eat. I'll give you enough to where there's always something in the garden to eat. Now He didn't say like the old guy did, "We're going to have 1,000 things for supper tonight, but 999 of them are peas." You might have heard that old tale. So what He's telling them is, if you will do what I tell you to do, I'll see to it that every day you've got something to eat. In verse 10, "And ye shall eat old store and bring forth the old because of the new." You know what He's saying here? You'll bring the stuff that you put when you first had the crop come in. You'll have to go ahead and eat it to have room to put the new stuff in. Verse 14, But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor mine ordinances, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my commandments, verse 16 says, I also will do this unto you. All those people that tell you that God does not do bad things to you, read this. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning fever, and that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain for your enemies to eat of it. He'll make you sick, and he'll keep you from being a success. I'll set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies, and they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And that's exactly what happened to Israel. He put the Babylonians over them. Verse 32, and I will bring the land unto your into desolation, and your enemies who dwell therein shall be astonished at it. Do you see what he's saying right there? When your enemies who have heard about you and your God see how you're living, they will be astonished at what your God has done to you. That's how bad it's going to be. And he says in verse 36, and upon them who are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into your hearts, in the minds of their enemies, and the sound of a shaking leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from swords, and they shall fall when none pursueth. You remember a couple of 3 weeks ago when we talked about David asking God, how do you want me to fight these Philistines? And God told him, go around behind, and when you hear the sound in the tops of the mulberry trees, sounding like people marching, go in then. That's what God did to their enemies. He made a natural sound in the trees sound to them like the Israelites had so many people they couldn't even believe it. And they feared for their life and they ran. God says he'll make us fear like that. Is there such a thing as godly fear? It says so right here. And they'll fall down and hurt themselves and kill themselves when there's nobody even chasing. That's what their enemies did on several occasions. And God did it for them. And he's saying, I can do it to you too. Now I'm not a Jew. I'm a Gentile. The only way I got to be a Christian was the Jews wouldn't accept what God gave them. They turned it down. Now, God's not through with the Jews. Don't you think that he is? But this is the way he treats his chosen people then and now, Jews or not. But if you noticed at the things we read, this treatment involves their daily lives, their health, their prosperity. I believe Leviticus chapter 26. I believe it applies to me. In fact, I know it does. Because I'm going to tell you this. When you set your course to follow God, the things in your daily life will be blessed. A fellow asked me not long ago, why don't you shave a little off the edge over here and you can get out, come out of it with a lot more? I said, because it would pull God's blessings away from what I do. And I would rather have God's blessings than I had the money. I don't want to do anything to make him think that I don't deserve his blessing. So I ask again, what's enough? What is enough? The dictionary defines enough as in or to a degree that's satisfied or that is sufficient or necessary for satisfaction. So, what's enough? It's what it takes to satisfy you. That's the reason I go back. You set the standard. How much does it take to satisfy you? Does it take too much to satisfy you? As Mama says, are you too picky? Proverbs 14:14 said, the backslider in heart shall be filled with his own ways, And a good man shall be satisfied from himself. How do you get contented? What is enough for you? It comes from inside you. Now, I've said before, I don't believe in backslide. And I found out this week why I don't believe in backslide. I didn't believe in it before. I've heard it ever since I've been a little kid in the church. But it says in Hebrews chapter 12 that once a person has tasted of the Holy Spirit of God, he can't go back. But this is a neat word right here. I looked it up, and in the Hebrew, this backslide is the word flinch or recoil. If you touch something and it burns you, you draw back. My idea that I had gotten a backslide in all these years was when you get busy with something else and you just kind of backslide and you don't even notice it's happening to you. That is not the word. That is not the definition of the word that the Bible uses for backslider. The Bible says a backslider is somebody that sees a situation and flinches and says, I'm not about to have anything to do with that. A backslider in the Bible is one that does it on purpose. Ecclesiastes 5 and 12 says the sleep of a laboring man is sweet whether he eats little or not. Little or not. Or much. This thing about being contented and getting enough, it's not about what's on the outside, folks. And that's the way we look at everything. If I could just have this, if I could just do this, if I could just be that, that'd be enough. That's not where the Bible says it comes from. He says it comes from the inside. Proverbs 19:23 says, the fear of the Lord tendeth to life, and he who hath it shall abide satisfied. God's got control. If you obey Him and do what He tells you to do, you will be satisfied whether you acknowledge that or not. In Matthew 10, we need to turn there simply because I want you to see it on the page. Do you have any idea we was getting to that, Anthony? I'll tell you what. Anthony's deal Thursday night made an impression on me, and it still has. Matthew 10, in chapter 24, says, the disciple is not above his master, nor the slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he be like his teacher, and the servant like his Lord. So I want to ask you, what's enough? There it is. There is the Bible's description of what is enough to be like Jesus. So do you want to be contented? You want to be satisfied? You want to be filled? You want to be bold and not have fear? You want to be filled with peace? Be like Jesus. He had all those things, and He had trouble on every hand. You know, it says in Ephesians 4 that God is all about bringing us to the place till we come to a perfect man under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That's what God is trying to do with you today, Christian. Why not give in and cooperate with Him? Why not help God a little bit? Not fight Him with your lust, with your natural self, with your covetousness, with your worldliness. Just give in and cooperate. The thing that occurred to me this morning, if you're a born-again believer now, today, right now, this thing has already started for you. The road has already been started for you. And God says what He starts, He's going to finish. God, when He starts this Christian road in the hearts of us, He's going to finish it. Whether you cooperate or not, it would seem to me that it would be a lot easier if we just learned to cooperate. And probably our getting to be like Jesus would come a lot faster than it has been in the past. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these scriptures, that we might know how we can be contented. And Lord, everybody wants to be contented. The only problem is they just think that their being content is going to come from a different thing than you say it is. All through your word, the people who have followed you the closest have tried to tell us that contentment is the fear of the Lord. So Lord, teach us to do as we understand what you want us to do. Teach us to do that, that we might, in cooperation with you, be like your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.